Good morning. Well, as always, it's good to be here and to worship with you. Is this on? Test. No? Test. All right. I was listening to a sermon this week, and I heard that John MacArthur said that the complaining Christian is the immature Christian. Okay, so if you're someone who complains a lot, you can contemplate that for your life. I think I'll actually talk about that in a few weeks. But I was kind of thinking about it for my own life this week, like what are those areas that I complain in? And I realized that I complain in a lot of little insignificant things. Like I don't like to wear shoes that much. I'd rather wear sandals. And I have the blessing of establishing the dress code at our church office, and so we wear sandals. Okay, so, well, we don't have to, but you're allowed to. And so I get to wear sandals 6 days a week, and Sunday morning, I have to put on shoes. And sometimes I'll still complain, right? Some of you, guys, you have to wear, like, suits every day, and you're like, really, you big baby? Like, you have to wear shoes once a week, and you're complaining? Or traffic. You know, I used to actually drive a lot, so I was pretty impervious to traffic. I used to, when I first started seminary and doing my internship, I think I was traveling, like, 700 to 800 miles a week. And so I was just no problem. But now that I live in Torrance, it's like I have a 3-mile commute, and if I hit a couple traffic lights, I'm like, really? Come on. It's like it's going to take me 10 minutes to get to work now. And some of you know what it's like to have those little things in your life. I have one sister-in-law. I don't want to embarrass her, but we'll just say that her name rhymes with her husband's name. And she says that there's no peace in her heart when her house is not cleaned a certain way. Okay, and so, you know, for some people, it's like a clean house. For others, it's, you know the way their kids act. You know, just those little things that we tend to complain about. But we realize that in reality, a lot of these things are small, insignificant things. And it comes down to a matter of perspective. Like, how do you really look at that? For some of you, you look at the traffic I face, and it really isn't that big of a deal. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, having a better perspective on our trials and seeing them in light of our Creator. And not being so consumed by what's going on in front of us. And so let me open in a word of prayer and we'll get into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and you are good and you are gracious. And Lord, so often our circumstances loom so large in our minds and they consume us. It's how we see our life. And yet, Lord, we're supposed to see it according to you, our Creator. And so help us, Lord, to have a better perspective of what's going on around us. Change us and transform us. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We're continuing our study in the letter of James, a letter in which James writes to suffering Christians, and his encouragement is to have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. In other words, the constant battle is to love the world or to love God. But when our heart is undivided, when we love God above all things, we'll live as we're truly meant to live. Okay, so we should love God. Too often we love the world. And when we love the world, we live wrongly. But when we love God, we live rightly. And so James's encouragement is to love God above all things and to let that determine how you live life. The idea of an undivided heart is so important that the first thing James does as he gets into the letters is to discuss the topic of suffering. And the reason it relates is this. God wants an undivided devotion to him. And so he allows suffering into our life to bring about change, to sanctify us, and build in us genuine faith. In other words, suffering brings about God's desired transformation to our hearts. And so this is what we've been discussing the last few weeks. The idea of the grace of suffering. Now, as Christians, we often recognize that God gives us grace in our sufferings. But James, I think similar to Paul and Peter, says something so much more profound. He says that suffering itself is a grace. Okay, suffering is one of God's graces to us. Do you get that? Not just that God gives us grace in our sufferings, but suffering itself is a grace. Now, on the surface, that sounds ridiculous. Suffering usually seems to serve no purpose, and our only two thoughts are, how do I get out of it? Or if I can't, how do I endure it? But James says this about suffering in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is arguing that God uses suffering to change us and grow us into who he wants us to be. I think there's two facets of this. One is that as we've been discussing, God uses trials to deal with the hearts and the sin that plagues us. Sin is our greatest enemy, right? It's what devastates everything about life. That's why we get angry and impatient. That's why marriages are difficult. That's why it's difficult to love our enemies. And because sin is so deadly, James says that God uses trials as sort of a refiner's fire. A refiner heats a metal ore to such an extreme temperature that the impurities rise to the top to be scraped away so that only the pure and precious metal is left. Trials accomplish that in our lives. They bring us heat and pressure so that God exposes our sin and deals with it so that we become who we were meant to be. The other facet of this, which is really the flip side of the same coin, is the idea of building faith. Okay, I've mostly emphasized dealing with our sin, but God also uses trials to wean us of our self-dependence and encourage us to trust in God in greater ways. In other words, as you go through a trial, maybe a specific sin won't come to mind or won't become obvious to you, and yet God is still using the trial to transform you by stretching and expanding your faith. All this means that for us to find joy in trials, we have to do a couple things, which we discussed these last 2 weeks. The first is that we have to embrace God's agenda for change in our lives. Okay, we have to embrace God's agenda for change in our lives. We usually want comfort, but God has bigger desires for us. And so he'll compromise our temporary happiness in order to bring about a deeper holiness. All right, you have to want God to change you no matter the cost. If your great goal in life is comfort and pleasure, then each trial will be difficult, if not devastating, because suffering compromises that which is most important to you. However, if you hate your sin more than suffering, if you want holiness more than happiness, then you will find joy in suffering because you know that God is doing a transforming work in your life. Okay, so think about your own heart right now. Think about a struggle that you're going through. Do you embrace that? Are you excited that God is using that to do something in your life? Are you thankful? Have you said, God, thank you for bringing this trial to my life because I know that you're showing me my sin. I know that you're expanding my faith. When you're able to do that, then you'll find joy in your trials. The second thing we learned last week is that we have to trust in God and his wisdom. Right, we talked about how part of what makes suffering so difficult is that we are absolutely convinced in our wisdom that we know how God should fix our situation. If I'm out of work, I need a job. If I'm struggling with singleness, I need a spouse. If I'm stuck in traffic, I need an open lane. But these are our wisdoms and not necessarily God's wisdom. In fact, God's wisdom says that circumstantial happiness pales in comparison to a joy in the Lord. So to find joy in trials, we must be humble and recognize that God's wisdom is better than our wisdom. And when we embrace God's wise plan for change in our lives, we'll start to see trials and the blessings that they are. Okay, so really, again, looking at your trial, do you think you're smarter than God? Are you convinced that you know what's best? And until God does those things, you will not embrace your trial? Are you humble before God and saying, God, you know what's best for me. You know what needs to be done in my life. And so whatever you bring into my life, I'm going to trust you. Now that brings us to this morning where James will continue to tackle this topic of suffering. And I think he gives even more insight on how we should understand our trials. So follow along with me as I read from chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. James writes this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Here's the key idea. Joy in trials is determined by how you see your life and what is important. It's determined by how you see your life and what is important to you. So here's the first idea. See life in light of Christ, not your suffering. See life in light of Christ, not your suffering. Now to this point, James has argued that joy in trials is not only possible, but it's actually commanded. However, even if we recognize this truth, reality seems to work against this idea. For very few things seem more difficult than taking joy in trials. James understands this. So as he continues, he addresses one of the reasons, not the only reasons, but one of the reasons that suffering is so often difficult. It's because often in suffering, our idols are threatened. Okay, this is what often makes trials difficult. In our suffering, our idols are threatened. Let me explain. As we've studied often, an idol is not just a stone statue, but it's anything we worship and love and trust in the place of God. It can be work, relationships, success, financial security, pleasure. And an idol doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing that becomes too important of a thing. As it's been said, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. In other words, if it rules my heart, then it becomes a bad thing. Money can be a good thing that's used for the glory of God, but it can also be something you love too much. Or it's a good thing to love your fiancé, but if you love them more than you love God, then something is severely wrong. And the problem is that when our idols are threatened, we respond sinfully. We get angry or depressed or anxious. Right? Taking a literal illustration, imagine someone has this idol that they believe will bring them happiness. They worship it. They literally bow down to it. They pray to it, hoping that it brings them good fortune. Now imagine you have a sledgehammer over their idol and you're holding it above that. Do you think they're going to become stressed? Well, yeah, you're about to ruin their God. The one thing that brings them hope and happiness, you're going to destroy it. Now imagine you actually brought it down and smashed their idol. What would they be thinking? You know, angry, depressed? I mean, all these things would be going through their minds. Now the same is true for us when our idols are threatened. Imagine someone has as their idol their job. Okay, it gives them their identity. It offers them the admiration of others. It affords them certain financial freedoms. They don't bow down and worship their job, but functionally it is a god in their life. Now imagine they lose their job. Now on one level they should trust God. They know he'll take care of them. They know their identity is in Christ. It's a difficult time, but it shouldn't be a devastating time. But what happens to him? Work is everything. It's who he was and provides him with certain things that he loved. And so how does he respond? Maybe anger or depression, likely severe anxiety. When your idols threaten, we become anxious. And this is true for us. If we put our hope and trust and joy in the wrong things, when those things are threatened, then suffering ceases to be a means of growth and grace, and instead becomes a course of pain and agony. So for us to take joy in our suffering, we have to be aware of our idols and not put our hope and trust in those things. And this is what James is addressing in verse 9. He says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." The word here, boast, goes beyond verbal bragging like we might understand it, but as the idea of taking pride in, of taking joy in, of trusting in. In the New Testament, it's not just translated as boast, but also rejoice. As Paul says in Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it's not necessarily negative or positive. It's determined by what you boast in. It's a good thing to boast in the Lord. It's a bad thing to boast in ourselves. Now think about this. What are you tempted to trust in and take joy in? Your idols. Education, financial security, favorable circumstances, physical health, prosperous ministries, intelligence, athletic ability, appearance, family, friends, occupation. For the Jewish Christians that James was writing to, one of the big things they were tempted to trust in was financial security. Okay, remember that they had fled Jerusalem from persecution that was occurring, and they were likely destitute. A lot of them were likely destitute. They'd left their means of sustenance. Some of them were ostracized from their families because they'd left the Jewish faith and embraced Christianity. For us, we think of financial hardship as not being able to afford certain things, maybe losing your house. But for some of them, it meant they weren't sure when they would eat next. Okay, they weren't sure where their next meal was coming from. So you can imagine their hearts. You can imagine maybe anxiety or stress. They were tempted to be consumed by their circumstances. So what does James say? He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Being lowly here is referring to physical circumstances. They were suffering. But James doesn't want that to define them. They're supposed to boast in their exaltation. The idea of exaltation is referring to our exalted state as believers, that we as believers are children of the living God. So we could put it that way, this way. He's saying don't boast or don't trust in your circumstances. Boast in who you are in Christ. Don't look to your physical condition. Look at who you are in Jesus. Okay, that's the way that we start to find joy in our suffering. Let's remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. We recognize that God made us to live and to worship and to obey him. All right, that's also to describe our lives, this incredible relationship with our Heavenly Father, the one who made us. But instead, what happens, all of us are sinners by nature and by action. In other words, we all do wrong things. Maybe more specifically, we rebel against God. Okay, do you get that? When you sin, no matter what it is, it's rebellion against God. Because he's saying, live this way, and in our sin, we're living another way. We're saying, God, I'm not going to do that. I know you want me to love my enemy, but I won't love my enemy. That's rebellion. Well, God being a just and a perfect and a holy God, he can't let that go. If he were to say, okay, it's no big deal if you're a sinner, it would mean that he's an unjust God. And justice is part of his very character. So the Bible says that he's going to pour out his wrath upon sin. Specifically, he's going to bring hell upon those who are in rebellion to him. Now that's life. That's suffering, right? That's in reality, we should think little of the suffering in this world because the suffering of hell awaits us. That's kind of the reality of it. But God is gracious, and so he sends Jesus Christ. Okay, he lived a perfect life we weren't able to. Right, I was supposed to live the perfect life. He did it. And in this incredible act of love and sacrifice, he goes to the cross and he suffers God's wrath in my place. Okay, so I deserve hell. Jesus received it on the cross. He was credited with my sin and punished for it. And conversely, I'm credited with his righteousness, his good life, so that I can have this new relationship with God. Amazing. Okay, suffering, I deserve suffering. Suffering should be my life and it should be my eternity. And yet Jesus suffered in a way that I won't have to. Jesus suffered and on the cross so that I won't have to in hell. It's not just about entrance into heaven. It's about a reconciled relationship. It's about the idea that we've been adopted as children of God. This is the greatest and most defining truth about us. Jesus died for our sins and brought us into relationship with God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Can we fathom what it means that we deserve wrath? Eternal suffering is what we deserve, and yet Jesus suffered in our place so that we would never know that suffering. We are princes of the King. We are children of the Heavenly Father. And so when James encourages us to see life in that life, we have to realize what the blessing is, what a blessing that is. But here's the problem. We tend to let our circumstances consume us. They became the filter through which we see the world. Our suffering looms large in our vision and it can even define our existence. Right? Some of you are suffering and it's kind of the thing that's always on the back burner of your mind, if not right in the forefront of your thoughts. And it's how you're seeing life. It's what you boast in. It's what you trust in. It's what you're kind of believing in. But you are not your suffering, and suffering is not the great truth in your life. Christ is. He should be how you define your existence. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now this also addresses the idea of letting Christ be what's important to us. What often makes suffering so devastating is not the circumstances themselves, but the idolatry of our hearts. We love our idols. We trust in them for happiness. And so when trials threaten our idols, we become devastated. So James' solution is kind of profound on many levels, but it's also quite simple on another. We should find our hope and joy in the fact that we are children of the living God and not the things of the world. Think about the person we talked about earlier who lost his job. The solution isn't to find another job. That's not the big solution to his problem. The solution is to not boast in the job, but to boast in the Lord. He shouldn't trust in and take joy in his work more than he trusts in and takes joy in Christ. This means that if you're suffering and you're not responding in a God with God-honoring joy, one of the first things you should do is recognize what idolatry might exist in your heart that's leading to your lack of joy. What idol is being threatened in your suffering? And once you identify this, repent of that idolatry and turn to the Lord again. Let me give you a simple illustration from my own life. When I was growing up, I still enjoy, but I really loved playing basketball. That was it consumed me all the time. That's what I would do. Now, some of you can't relate to this, but plug in the idol of your choice. You know, it could be education. Some of you, come on, let's be honest, you were getting into a good school and getting your degree. That was the big thing in your life. Or from some of you, it was relationships, you know, or certain things. For me, it was basketball, and I loved basketball. I confess that often I would be in church and thinking about basketball. You know, I went to sleep often thinking about it. And it wasn't like I had these great aspirations. I just loved to play, but also it became my identity, right? A certain source of pride. And people knew me as a basketball player. Well, in late college, we were going to take a basketball team to Japan on a mission trip. And for some reason, out of nowhere, my back starts to hurt. I didn't do anything specific that I remember, but it just starts to hurt. I go to the doctor, and he says, you have two herniated discs in your lower back. He's like, and he told me, you have to stop playing sports from now on, you know, for the rest of your life. So you can imagine, for someone whose basketball is so important to me, I mean, this was pretty devastating, right? And I was so discouraged. And the problem wasn't the physical pain. I mean, it was there, but it wasn't, I mean, I still have it. It's not overwhelming in any sense. Okay, but the problem was my idolatry. Something that I loved so much was being taken away from me. If I didn't care about basketball, I wouldn't have really cared about that whole situation. Right? I remember, and so there was this kind of this long process of dealing with this. And in the end, my conclusion had to be, well, Lord, if you want to take basketball away from me, that's okay. You know, you if you want me to just to serve you in other ways, then I'll do it. And I think there's that point where God needed to break me of this idol in my life. This thing. And again, some of you think, well, that's kind of foolish. I would never love a sport in that way. But is education no different for you? Is your job any different? Or it's become who you are and you love it. And if it were taken away from you right now, you would be absolutely devastated. We have to see life in light of Christ, not our sufferings. The second idea is this. See life in light of Christ, not your riches. See life in light of Christ, not your riches. As James continues, it's interesting because even though it's the poor man who's suffering, he actually gives more attention to the rich man, right? He gives him more verses, so to speak. He says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, what is the point for the rich man? It's the exact message that he had for the poor man. He wants him to boast not in his circumstances, but in his spiritual condition. The rich brother should boast in his humiliation. The idea of humiliation here is referring to their identification with Christ and his people, something very lowly in the eyes of the world. As Douglas Moo points out, it's to identify with Christ who was despised and rejected. So ultimately, James is making the same point, okay? Rather than define their lives according to their circumstances, rich or poor, they need to define themselves according to their relationship with Christ. Now, why is this important? After all, they're not suffering, right? As we might understand it, you don't usually go up to rich people and say, you know what, you really need to trust God for your money, right? It's like, really? I think I'm doing okay. But James's concern is that whereas a suffering person may be tempted to allow their trials to take away from their focus and trust in Christ, so will the rich man be tempted to let their prosperity to take away from their focus on Christ. Okay, so if I'm suffering, I can become consumed by it and not think enough about Jesus. But if I'm rich, not just literally wealthy rich, but just rich in relationships, rich in talent, whatever, I can be tempted to not think about and trust in and focus on Christ. In fact, I think often it seems more difficult. Because when a Christian suffers, they often turn to the Lord. They cling to him because he's the only answer to their problems. But when things are well, when our lives are great, we're tempted to think little of God aside from an occasional maybe thank you for his blessings. And Jesus said it best in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. if we're loving things, we're not loving God. So if my life is an abundance of riches, okay, things are just going great for me, it's so tempted to love things and not love God. We've often studied Romans 1:25, right? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. I mean, do you realize what that's saying? That's saying our tendency is to not love God, but love his stuff. It's like we're saying, God, I don't really want you. I just want what you've made for me. I want your creation. I want your blessings. I don't really want you. Okay? And that's a tendency of all humanity. And so we can imagine that when blessings come our way, we are so easily into our blessings, and we're tempted to forget about God himself. We should not be surprised that we can be blinded by our riches. I think this fact then is why James further addresses the rich with an illustration. He says this, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay, he's using an illustration that would have been obvious to an agrarian society, that of the transient nature of flowers and grass. Okay, so we assume flowers aren't going to last forever. I was trying to think of in our own lives an illustration of this. I thought about like goldfish. They're kind of the disposable pet, right? If you have your cat or dog die, you can be pretty sad about that, right? But if your goldfish dies, I think you get over it pretty quick, okay? Last year after the fall festival, our Halloween alternative, our kids won goldfish, and my wife and I managed to kill them within 3 hours, okay? And so right away, we had to have an explanation with our kids about the transient nature of life. But, you know, they got over it in about 2 minutes. You know why? Because they're... Now, some of you, I don't know, I'm worried that there's someone here who really loves his goldfish, and you're going to write me an email about how great your goldfish is. It's going to die pretty soon, okay? That's just, that's goldfish. That's the way it is. We just don't expect them to last that long, right? And I think this is, you know, kind of, you know, things don't last forever, right? And this is, James is using this illustration because they would have gotten this, right? They would have looked around and go, your flowers aren't going to last forever. And the point is this, the things that we invest so heavily in will mean nothing when we meet our maker. I think it's specific, he doesn't say the things are just going to pass away. He says, you're going to pass away. You're going to die in the midst of your pursuits. Jesus told this parable to kind of give a similar point. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He's saying, you're doing all this great stuff and you're building up this treasure. And you're going to die tonight. And whose is that treasure going to go to? It's not going to go to you. You're dead. So all this work you've put in, it's going somewhere else. We're wasting our time living for this world, which will eventually be no more. In our prosperity, again, not just financial, but relationally, a good job, a good health, we're tempted to neglect God and to define our existence by what's going on around us. And James' point is that if you do that, it's not going to last. You're fooling yourself. We're building our lives on the transient things, and ultimately we will lose it all. So here's kind of the truth of it all. We're in a series on suffering, but yet for those of you who feel like, well, I'm not really suffering that much. You know, I look at my neighbor and they're dying. Literally, they're dying. You know, or I'm talking to someone and they might lose their house. I'm not really suffering like they are. Do you realize that you might be in more danger of neglecting your God? I mean, even just from personal experience. I mean, talk to the, if you know a Christian who's really suffering, what are they usually doing? They are pleading with God. They're begging God for mercy. They're going to God. They're trusting God. And yet, think about some of the people that you know that are the most prosperous in life. Are they the ones that are avidly pursuing their Savior? In the midst of suffering, for those of you who feel like life is pretty good, are you defining your life by your circumstances or by your Savior? I was thinking about like one suffering. For those of you who are in ministry, and not just full-time, but just serving in the church, and things can be difficult at times, right? You deal with difficult people. You may be tired. You may not be seeing enough fruit. But either way, if that's the case, and you're suffering, are you defining your life by what's happening or by your Savior? What about on the other end? Maybe ministry is going great and things are just so prosperous. Are you tempted to neglect the Savior who's been gracious to you? Either way, we have to see life in light of Christ, not our sufferings and not our riches. Last idea, see life in light of eternity, not the present. As we come to verse 12, James lays out a very simple but life-changing truth. Namely, it's eternity that matters. He says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in a trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The term crown of life could be translated the crown which is life, and it's referring to eternal life that's promised to every believer. And James's point isn't that salvation is given to those who persevere. After all, we know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But those who persevere, it gives evidence of genuine faith. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And James's point is that in the midst of suffering, we need to be reminded of the joys of heaven. It's easy for us to forget, but heaven will be beyond anything we can understand. It's a place where suffering is no more and where joy is taken to new, unfathomable levels. Remember when John's giving his account of the revelation given to him by Christ of heaven? And he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." People often wonder what makes heaven heaven. I would think about two big ideas. One is you're with Christ, worshiping as you were always meant to live. And there is no sin, the one thing that devastates and makes this world horrible. I mean, imagine a place where sin is no more. Sin is what ruins relationships and makes parenting difficult and leads to depression and anger. And that sin in heaven will not exist. Even better, imagine a place where you finally live in the presence of God. The person you were always meant to live with and live for will be there in all his glory. As Randy Alcorn said, "For Christians, we were made for one person and one place. Jesus is that person and heaven is that place." And James uses heaven as a hope and encouragement to those who are suffering. I mean, for some of you, at some point in your life, you may go through a suffering which only death can relieve. You may be stricken with some illness that's terminal, that brings you unbearable pain, and the only thing that's going to help is the sweet release of death. But heaven should offer hope even in the midst of our lesser sufferings. Because heaven puts this life in perspective. We start to realize our sufferings aren't that bad because heaven awaits us. I think Paul was someone who let heaven bring him hope and encouragement. Read 2 Corinthians to kind of see a picture of this. Do you remember in chapter 11, he talks about his sufferings? "I've been beaten and shipwrecked. I've been lashed. I've been cold and hungry. I'm worried about the church." And he goes on and on. This is his life. He's suffering. But how does he describe his suffering? Well, and earlier in that same letter, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. "We don't lose heart. Though our outer self was wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction." Okay, that's how he describes his suffering. Beaten, shipwrecked, whipped. It's light momentary affliction because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's saying heaven is so amazing and so glorious that it makes this world's suffering seem like light momentary afflictions. I think it's important to understand, too, that Paul wasn't speaking hypothetically, but he actually got to see heaven. Remember in the same letter, chapter 12, it says that he got to visit heaven. Now realize the significance of this. Amidst his suffering, a suffering that goes beyond what any of us will ever experience, he says that heaven brings him hope. And he has seen heaven. He turns to his readers and said, "Heaven is so amazing that it makes difficulties of this world seem insignificant. They are light, momentary afflictions." He puts it this way in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, so here's heaven on one hand, and here's my suffering, so I can't even compare them. Heaven is so far beyond what I'm going through right now that it just makes this moment seem like it's not even suffering. James is presenting us the same truth. Heaven and all its wonders should bring us incredible hope amidst the suffering of life. Heaven puts our suffering in perspective. Life is really not that bad because ultimately heaven awaits us. Mark Driscoll puts it this way. He says, the warm, soft truth is that for those who love Jesus, this life is as close to hell as they will ever get. Heaven awaits them. Do you get that? I don't know what some of you are suffering through. It may be pretty bad, more than I'll ever experience. But do you realize that as a believer, this world is as close to hell as you will ever get? And the sufferings of this world are a shadow of the suffering that will be in hell, the suffering that you will never, ever know, never experience. This is as bad as it gets, because heaven awaits us. Heaven should transform our understanding of suffering. And if it doesn't, if the reality of eternity in heaven with our Savior doesn't bring you comfort, realize it's not the doctrine that's the problem, it's your heart. It means that this world has such a tight grip on your heart that your home doesn't even call to you. And it brings you no comfort to think of heaven. There should be in us a longing for heaven that brings us incredible encouragement in our trials. Because we know that which we desire so much, we're going to be there someday. A couple of simple ways to grow in your appreciation of heaven. One is hate your sin. I mean, just really hate your sin. Because when you do, you'll long for heaven where sin where sin is no more. And second is study heaven. I think we believe so many myths about heaven that it's no wonder that we're not excited to be there. But let God's word inform your understanding of heaven so that you get a glimpse of his magnificence, so that you long for it. You can't wait to get there. And you start to see your trials in light of heaven. So here it is. Finding joy in trials, it's really determined by how you understand and define your life. Do you see it through the lens of your suffering or the lens of your riches? Or do you see it through the lens of your Savior? Do you see Christ as everything to you? Let me just close with this. As I've been sharing as we go through this series about what God has been doing in my life through our season of suffering. If you're visiting, we lost a baby during the adoption process, and it's been a time of great difficulty for us. But one of the things that I've shared with my wife more than once through this whole situation is that it's really showed me how much I take joy in my circumstances, how I find my comfort in prosperous times. And the reason I know this is that when something really important is taken away from me, my devastation shows that I place so much hope in this baby even. And it's a good and a right thing to love this baby, but he was never meant to be my ultimate source of joy. There needs to be bigger joys for me. And I think part of this process has been to wean me off my love of good circumstances, to show me that, you know, you can't rely on good times to be your ultimate source of joy. You remember that you are a Christian, a child of the living God. That should be the greatest thing to you. And everything else should just feed that, encourage that. But ultimately, it should be that I am a child of the living God. It's teaching me that I need to boast in the Lord and not let my circumstances define me and not let my situations be the lens through which I see the world. Maybe you're like me. You know, you're so easily swayed by circumstances. Things are good, you're happy. Things are bad, you're sad. You're discouraged, you're angry. Well, if that's you, you need to boast in the Lord. You need to trust in and find joy in the Lord. And when you do that, you'll find joy in your trials. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, we are humbled by your goodness to us. We deserve wrath. The suffering of this world is insignificant to the suffering we deserve. And yet, Lord, as Christians, it just becomes shadows because we will never know the ultimate suffering of hell because Jesus suffered it for us. So, Lord, we rejoice. We take joy. We thank you for how you've been so faithful to us in so many ways. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that we would see the world in light of our relationship to you and not in light of our circumstances. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.